and we're going to read the Word of God there, Acts 10. From verse 1 down to verse number 16. It's the most interesting passage. You'll find that there are actually two visions recorded in the reading here. And we're going to be looking at the second of these mainly tonight, from verse 9 onwards. So, starting at verse 1, Acts chapter 10 and the verse number 1. Let us hear God's word as we read. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man, and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming in to him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa, and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. And when the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants, and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. And when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. On the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh on to the city, Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour, and he became very hungry and would have eaten. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice spake unto him again the second time, What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. This was done thrice, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. And we know that the Lord will bless the reading of these verses of his own word, and we pray that indeed it will be a blessing to all of our hearts. Now, we will bow in prayer again before we come to the Lord's message. Let us unite our hearts at the throne of grace, and let us all still ourselves before our God and earnestly wait on him, look to him for help as we come around his word and consider his message for tonight. Let us all pray. Our gracious God, we draw near to thee in Jesus' name. We thank thee for the reminder in these hymns of that great truth of the cleansing that the blood imparts. And we ask, O Lord, that thou wilt give help as we now turn to that very line of thought and thy precious word. May we know thy power, may we know thy presence. May there be a stillness over our souls within the very atmosphere of the meeting. May there be that quickening felt deep within the breast, that troubling of the conscience on the part of those who are not converted. Maybe some among us who are backslidden away from the Lord, deal with them, we pray. And may hearts be smitten. May thine own children be blessed and encouraged as they hear again the old, old story of Christ and his love. And Lord, may we know thy power among us tonight in a very real and definite way. Hear us, O God, and abide with us, we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake and for his everlasting praise. Amen and amen. Now take your Bibles, please, and let us turn to the chapter from which I read, the 10th chapter of the book of Acts. And I want to bring your attention tonight to verse number 15. The verse says, "And the voice spake unto him again the second time, What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common." The voice that spoke these words was a voice from heaven. The person to whom the message was delivered was the Apostle Peter. The occasion on which he heard this message was when he was in prayer. And the place where he was when the message came to him was a housetop, a rooftop in the city of Joppa on the Mediterranean coast. Now, Peter had been in Joppa for many days. He wasn't there for recreation. He was there rather because an urgent request had come to him from the friends of a lady named Dorcas, who had suddenly passed away. And when Peter went to Joppa, through his instrumentality and an answer to his prayers, the Lord raised Dorcas from the dead. One of those remarkable miracles of that day and time when the Spirit was moving and divine revelation was being given and God was sealing and signaling that it truly was His Word that was being proclaimed. And so we have this instance of a remarkable miracle, a woman being raised from the dead. So powerful was the impact of that miracle and that resurrection of Dorcas that a spiritual awakening came to Joppa. We are told in these verses that many believed on the Lord, or in the Lord. Many believed in the Lord. And so therefore, Peter remained in Joppa during many days, we are told. And obviously the purpose of his remaining there was to minister to those who had just come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and that awakening that has already been brought to your attention. However, Peter's ministry in Joppa was but the forerun of something even greater, as this chapter sets before us, as it reveals to us. It was clearly in the providence of God that Peter was in Joppa, because being there, he was only a short distance from another city, a little farther up the coast called Caesarea. And it was the Lord's purpose to do a mighty work in the city of Caesarea. That mighty work was the salvation of Cornelius and his entire household. But the significant fact is that this man Cornelius was a Roman centurion. He was in the imperial army. He was a Gentile, therefore, and he was the master of a large household, a large retinue of people, family, and servants all dwelt together in his household, and therefore his and their conversion to Jesus Christ was actually a major step forward in the development of New Testament Christianity, and it all signaled that the official breakthrough of the gospel into the world of the Gentiles had taken place. Now, Peter was the one who had long before this been chosen and appointed by the Lord to oversee this historic step of the progress of New Testament Christianity into the world of the Gentiles. We read Matthew chapter 16, and in verse 19 we are told that at that time, some years before this point, the Lord had given Peter the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now, keys are for opening doors. And that's simply what that means, that reference to the Lord saying to Peter, I give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. He's simply telling Peter, I'm going to commission you to open up certain doors. And it was Peter who was the chief preacher on the day of Pentecost. And therefore, in that instance, he opens up the door on that great day, and he proclaims the gospel to the concourses gathered in Jerusalem, with the result that thousands are converted. And now, sometime later, he is the man, as we see in Acts chapter 10, who is given the privilege of going to the house of Cornelius and preaching the gospel. And this was, as I put it, the official instance of the opening up of the door of the gospel into the Gentile world. It doesn't mean that Gentiles had not already been saved, both prior to this point in New Testament times or even the Old Testament era, but it does mean, Acts 10 does mean, that this is the first, this is the official opening of the gospel door to the Gentile community. A door that has remained open to this moment. Otherwise, we wouldn't be here tonight, being Gentiles. And thank God, a door that will never close right through the rest of the world's history until Jesus comes again. Peter needed a lot of convincing that he should go to Caesarea and preach the gospel to the Gentiles. He was a Jew, you see. And furthermore, he was very orthodox and very set in his ways. And in his views, he did not wish to have anything to do with the Gentiles at all. No association with such people whatsoever. That was his thinking. That's how he had been brought up. That's how he had been taught. That's how he believed. And therefore, he was not ready to go to Caesarea and preach the gospel on this occasion to Cornelius, these Gentile people to whom he is sent and commissioned to go by the Lord. But he was the Lord's chosen man. And therefore, the Lord, by means of a striking vision, which we read earlier in these verses, convinced Peter that he must go. And of course, Peter did go to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And it was to this end of convincing this man that he should go that the Lord spoke these words of this verse. What God hath cleansed, what God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. Now these words were spoken of sinful men. We know now the Lord is here referring to the cleansing of men from their sin, because farther down the chapter in verse number 28, Peter makes this clarifying statement as he explains things and as he goes to the house of Cornelius, and he says this, God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. And so when the Lord said to Peter, what God hath cleansed, that call not thou common, Peter was made to understand the Lord is talking about people. The Lord is talking about men and women in their sin, in need of cleansing. And so the emphasis in the Lord's message to Peter was that the gospel is the message of cleansing from sin. And the word cleanse that's used in our text, what God hath cleansed, is a word that is used and it is found frequently in great gospel verses with regard to sinners being cleansed from their sin and washed from their sin, as the Bible puts it. We think of 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, then verse 9. Verse 7 says, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. It's the very same word. Or verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to cleanse us, from our sins, to forgive and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so in this vision, as we understand that word cleanse, the Lord is speaking to Peter about the great multitudes across the Gentile world who stood in desperate need of being cleansed from their sins. May I say to you tonight that the Lord's great purpose of grace and mercy has not changed. He is still cleansing men from their sin. I think of the words of Ephesians 5 and verse number 25 and 26, where we are told that the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for the church, that is for sinners, for sinful men and women, that he might cleanse it. There's the word again. There's the very purpose, the specific and the precise purpose of Jesus Christ dying, that he might cleanse his people from their sins. And I can show you many other words that make this absolutely clear, that God's great purpose of grace and mercy is to do this, is to wash people, cleanse people from their sins. We're going to look at that tonight in detail as we come into this text and into all that lies around this text. It's a wonderful passage. It has a tremendous message. But get at the very outset tonight, God is still in the business of washing men from their sins. You see, we live in a world that is filthy. I mean, spiritually and morally speaking. Through its wickedness, through its depravity, through its uncleanness of those kinds, spiritual and moral uncleanness, the world is filthy. But for a filthy and depraved world, there is the glorious news, the glorious message, that there is cleansing for the soul through the blood of the Lamb. That is at the heart of the gospel. And with what confidence, therefore, we may still go forth in these days to proclaim the message of the gospel, because as it is preached, Christ will cleanse men from their sins in his own precious blood. Now, frequently in the hearts of unconverted people, there is a sense of sin. There is a consciousness of the corruption of the heart. And in addition to that, there is often despair of the deepest kind over the vileness of sin. Sin is vile, and sin stains the soul, and sin pollutes the life in character and in behavior. Sinners are deeply stained with the awfulness of sin's corrupting power, and therefore they most certainly need to be cleansed in the sense that God speaks of in our text this evening. And I want to say to those in this meeting who are not saved, you need to be cleansed. It is as simple as that, but it is as important as that. You need to be cleansed deep within your being. Washed, purged from all the stains of guilt and corruption, and all the vileness of a fallen and sinful nature. You need to be cleansed from your sin. But thank God, the gospel is the message that in and through the blood of Jesus Christ, there is the soul cleansing that you need. May you see that, may you understand that, at this very moment in this gospel meeting. You need to be cleansed, but the remedy, the answer, is found in Christ. Christ cleanses sinners. Let's come, therefore, to that theme. And I want you to notice, first of all, the source of the cleansing of sinners. And, of course, it is the Lord himself. It says here, what God hath cleansed. What God hath cleansed. And so the Lord himself is the one who is the source of the cleansing that men need. And in the context in which these words are found, we discover that there's revealed to us the very manner and the very program that the Lord has ordained, and that he always follows out in this whole issue, this whole matter of the cleansing of men from their sins. Notice the opening words of our text. They are these, verse number 15. And the voice spake, it could be read this way, the voice came again unto him the second time. Now notice those words. The voice came again to him the second time. This is the Lord's voice. Obviously, as the words tell you, Peter had heard this voice before, because we're told this is the second time that it comes to him. And so go back up into verse 13. Just move back up the chapter and look at verse 13. There came a voice to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And the instruction to kill and eat is with regard to the creatures that are encompassed in this vessel, or this large sheet that Peter sees in this vision. And the point is, it all comes down from heaven. So look at verse number 11. And verse 11 says that he saw heaven opened. And we'll just stop with those words, because I'm showing you the sequence of thoughts. The voice comes the second time. We discover that the Lord has said already to Peter, rise, kill and eat. And prior to that, we find that heaven was opened up. Now there is the vital thing I want you to notice. The open heaven. And out of the open heaven, this whole revelation comes. This revelation about God cleansing men from their sins. He sees the open heaven. And you bring all the details together. Heaven is opened. A voice speaks from heaven. It points to those creatures in that vessel or that sheet. And those creatures represent men. That's the point. They represent sinners. Peter has this strange vision, you could actually say. He sees this large sheet, or it's called a vessel, and it comes down out of heaven. And it's filled with four-footed beasts and fowls of the air and creeping things and so on. And all of these creatures, as we understand the passage, and this is the right understanding of it, are representative of sinners. And the Lord is showing to Peter, Peter, do away with your prejudice. These animals, these creatures represent the Gentile world, a world of uncleanness and wickedness and sin. And I want you to go to those people and preach the gospel to them because it's my purpose to cleanse them. And therefore the whole vision comes down from God out of heaven, a vision of cleansing and washing of men from their sins. Let me say to you, my dear friend, the message I am preaching tonight is not earthly, it's not human, it hasn't been invented by men or even by Christ's church. This message is a message that comes from heaven, because the revelation of the cleansing that the sinner needs is a revelation that comes from that open heaven that Peter saw in this vision. From that we learn that sin has closed heaven. Sin has closed heaven. It is when heaven is opened that the vision and the revelation concerning the cleansing of men is given. And the point that's inferred or implied by that detail is that the sin that God cleanses away from men's hearts and lives has previously shut heaven against them. And that is a fact that is often revealed in the Bible. Sin closes heaven. Therefore, if men are going to be saved, God must open heaven. But sin does shut heaven. This is seen in different ways. When you go into the Old Testament, you will find that God warned Israel, if you disobey me, when you go into the promised land, if you don't live according to my law and do what I say, then I will close heaven and there will be no rain. Now, I could take you to many verses tonight where you see that fact. There were those sad times when Israel did turn away from the Lord, and God warned them, and God warned them again, and he said, I'm going to shut up heaven, and there'll be no rain, and yet they would not listen. And then the day came, like in Elijah's day, remember? When the heaven was shut, and there was no rain. And there are many instances of this throughout the Old Testament scriptures. God has different ways of showing his displeasure against the world, against men and their sin. And we should stop and think about that, because in nations to this day where there's very little rainfall and there's parchedness and barrenness and there's intense heat, could it not be because those nations are heathen nations? God has shut heaven and there's no rain. That's what he said he would do. But the point is made in that particular way. A shut heaven is the sign of God's displeasure and God's anger against sin. If you go right back to the very beginning of time almost, you read in Genesis 3 of paradise, the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden, or paradise, was that place where man dwelt in his own fallen state, and God would come down and commune with Adam and Eve and walk with them in that garden, blessing them, fellowshipping with them. But there came the day when in that garden, man sinned. And what happened? God shut him out. The very last verse of Genesis 3. Man is driven from the garden. Don't we teach it to our children in the child's catechism? driven from the garden. The flaming sword turning every way. The cherubim, the holy angels there to stop man from going back into that garden to partake of the tree of life. And therefore the language describes paradise shut to man because of his sin, portraying the fact that the heavenly paradise, because the Bible describes heaven where God is as paradise, the heavenly paradise has been shut because of sin. And sinners here tonight need to understand this. You might think that you have a relationship with God, or that God's your friend, or that there's nothing in terms of any need to be concerned or worried or disturbed about your spiritual state. You might think, all is well with me. I'm getting along in life. I'm quite happy. Things are fine. And all the while, my friend, heaven is closed. It is shut to you. It is against you. Its doors are barred, so to speak. There is no way in for you, because your sin has shut heaven against your soul. You have no acceptance with God. You have no peace with God. You have no relationship with God. You are actually an outcast. You are condemned. Condemned and cut off from God as I speak to you from this pulpit. That is your present condition. Your sin has closed heaven against you. But you see, dealing with this matter of the source of this cleansing, Christ's sacrifice opens heaven. For when you look at Peter's vision here, as we've noticed already, the open heaven was the sign that God was going to save these Gentile peoples like Cornelius and his household. Now, they were sinners as well. And so their sin had shut heaven against them. But in this vision, Peter sees the open heaven. Then he's told, you go and preach to Cornelius. And so, again, bring it all together. What is he being told? He's being told something has opened heaven. Some work has been done that has unlocked its bars and has unloosed its chains against the souls of men. And you see, this is what the gospel's all about. Our Lord Jesus Christ has opened up heaven. And has opened up heaven as a result of his work at Calvary. In Matthew chapter 3, we have the first place in the New Testament where you read of heaven being opened. It's in Matthew 3, 16 and 17. Many of you will know those verses. It's with reference to the Lord's baptism. He's at Jordan. John baptizes the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember that the Lord's baptism in Jordan was a symbol of his death. It was a pointer to what he had come to do. It's a reminder of that baptism of suffering that he is going to experience in 3 years after what you see in Matthew 3. And therefore, there's the Lord. He is baptized. And when the Lord is baptized, you know what happens? Heaven opens. And God says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. What is God saying? God is announcing that day to those around. And to us tonight, as we have the record of Scripture, that great event, God is announcing that this my Son is going to do something that will open up heaven, because heaven opens to bring the announcement. The open heaven is a marvelous study in the Bible, and here's the first place in the New Testament. Heaven opened, Matthew 3, 16 and 17. And you know, there are the similarities between what you find in Matthew 3 and here in Acts chapter 10. Heaven opens, a descent takes place. In Matthew 3, the Holy Spirit comes down. In Acts 10, the sheet comes down and the vision takes place. In Matthew 3, there is a voice, and in Acts 10, there is a voice. If you look at the parallel in Luke chapter 3, where the Lord's baptism is again in view, you will find another detail there that's not in Matthew's account. And the detail is this: as the Lord prayed, heaven was opened, and the Spirit came down, and the voice was heard, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And therefore, in that event that symbolized the Lord's death, his baptism, all of this happened. Heaven opened up. The voice, "My beloved Son," announcing to the world that through the beloved Son there's salvation for men. It's so clear, it's so plain. And never what we've been shown is that Jesus Christ opens heaven. Sin shuts heaven, Christ opens heaven. Christ opens heaven because he has done the work that opens heaven. The work of sacrifice. The work of offering himself for the sins that close heaven. The great work of redemption by which he satisfies divine justice. That sacrifice that pleases God and infinitely satisfies God. It's all an embryonic view there in Matthew chapter 3. The Lord baptized, the voice, "My beloved Son," heaven opened. It's the signal that this person, Christ, has come to open up heaven for guilty sinners. Now, sinner, understand this tonight. Your sin closes you out of heaven. If you're ever going to be cleansed in order to enter heaven, it will only be in and through our Lord Jesus Christ and his death, his sacrifice, his precious blood, that this is going to take place. And the result is, the great result is, think about the steps again, sin shuts heaven, Christ opens heaven, and the great result is that the saved then enter heaven. Now, if you look with me at Acts 10, at verse 16, notice what it says in verse 16. "This was done thrice. Peter really needed to be convinced. But anyhow, this was done thrice. Then it says, "And the vessel was received up again into heaven." So the whole episode begins with heaven opened. And it ends with this particular feature of this sheet going back up into heaven. What is God showing Peter in that way? "What I cleanse will one day go to heaven." Do you see it, sinner? What I cleanse, because those words come first, "what God hath cleansed, that call not thou common." And then the sheet is taken back up into heaven. And that is symbolic of that truth, that those whom God cleanses are one day going to be received up into heaven. Isn't the Bible full of examples of this? We take that man Enoch. Where did Enoch go when his life ended on this earth? He went up into heaven. We think as well of Elijah, a similar experience. The two men in human history who never died, Enoch and Elijah, but they both went up to heaven. Or David, who says that thou wilt receive me to glory. Or Lazarus in chapter 16 of Luke, who's carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom, which is again symbolic of heaven. Or the penitent thief in Luke 23, who, as he turns to the Lord and he says, "Lord, remember me," the answer comes, the word comes back to that man, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Paradise! And then you have Stephen, the first Christian martyr. In Acts 7, he's standing there and the stones are raining down upon him and his life has been beaten out of his body. And soon he will give up the ghost, and his words are these, "I see heaven opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And we hear the Apostle Paul, as he is, by this point, as he wrote Philippians, an older man, and he's weak in body, and he longs to get home to be with the Lord, and he says, "I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." Where was he going? he was going to heaven to be with the Lord. And we go right on through to the very end of the Bible, to Revelation chapter 7. And we've got this great view of heaven, and heaven opened. And there you read of the great multitude that no man can number. And they are singing around the throne, and they are rejoicing before the Lord. And they are there because Christ opened heaven for them. And they entered in, and they sang the praises of the Lamb. And so here is the source of the cleansing of sinners. It is the Lord Himself who comes to undo what man in his foolishness and in his wickedness has done. He has shut heaven against himself, but he, the Lord Jesus, has opened up heaven so that every cleansed soul goes straight into glory at the moment of leaving this world. Isn't that what you would need to be definitely assured of? That when you leave this world, you are going to heaven. Because there is but one alternative. And that is, if you are not cleansed from your sin, when you die, you are going to hell, to sink down into the darkness, into the misery and the torment that the damned will experience unrelentingly forevermore, without ceasing. No end to their pain, no end to their misery, no end to their damnation. And so I want you to understand tonight that while you're outside of Christ, the one who opens heaven, then heaven's still shut to you. You're still an unwashed, uncleansed sinner, and therefore you cannot go to heaven when you leave this world. That's why you need to get to Christ so urgently, even immediately. So there is the source of this cleansing. There's the scale of it, the wideness of it. For it says here these words, what God hath cleansed. And we've seen already that they are with reference to the cleansing of men from their sins. But here's the wonderful thing about the scale of this cleansing. The vision shows that this great work of divine love and grace and cleansing men from their sin takes place on a universal scale. Look with me at verse 11. Look at that sheet. It says, I saw heaven opened, a certain vessel descending onto him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners. Now there is a little phrase I want you to notice. Knit at the four corners. The four corners. This sheet is square, we would imagine, and it's got four corners to it. This is what Peter sees. But do you not understand, do you not recognize the term, the four corners? Have you never read that in the Bible, dear Christian, before? Yes, you have. The four corners of the earth. And so God is showing Peter that this message of cleansing, the scale of it, as I said, is universal. Because this sheet with its four corners is representative of the inhabited earth. Isaiah speaks of the four corners of the earth. Ezekiel speaks of the four corners of the earth. And therefore the reference is really to people of all nations. And so I want you to go now to Matthew 24, if you will, and look at verses 30 and 31. Matthew 24, the verse 30 and the verse number 31. And these verses take us right to the very last day when the Lord Jesus Christ will come again in all his glory. Matthew 24 and the verse number 30. And here's what we read in this verse. It's a striking, wonderful verse. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now, friend, there's an event yet to be, but there's an event that will surely happen. There will arrive a day when there will be the sign of the Son of Man in the heavens. I don't know exactly what that all means, but God is going to place a sign in the heavens that the Lord is on the way. And so, verse 30 is describing the actual appearance of the Lord Jesus in the heavens, and the tribes of the earth mourning, that is, mourning in despair, because they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now listen to verse 31. He shall send his angels with the great sound of the trumpet, of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect. That means all who are saved. From where? From the four winds. A similar kind of phrase, the four winds, the four corners, the four winds. The Bible uses this language in many places, as we are seeing, to indicate the whole concept of the universal scale of the Lord's work of saving sinners. It's just not a handful, it's just not one or two. It is a worldwide thing. It's on this grand scale. That sheet coming down from heaven that Peter saw in this vision with its four corners, he's being told that the gospel is going to reach the nations of the earth. And when the Lord comes, there will be a gathering of people from the four corners or the four winds. It's really the same thing. And you read in Matthew chapter 8 something very similar about the coming of the Lord. There the Lord Jesus says, many shall come from the east and the west and the north and the south. The four corners, the four points of the compass. The Lord uses the language, and they will sit down in the kingdom of heaven. And therefore we've been shown the tremendous efficacy of the atonement of Christ. It has a national and yea, an international impact. It's not confined to Israel. It's not confined to this little nation in the Middle East where the Lord appeared and did his work. It goes beyond the perimeters of that nation into all the world. We're seeing it, the net or the sheet with the four corners, the four winds, and all of these details. They make it absolutely clear that the cleansing that's found in Jesus' blood has a universal scale to it. That means for you, sinner, great hope. You're a member of the human race. You're actually a Gentile. This vision is specifically for Gentiles like you. You think about it this way. That day when Peter had this vision, he didn't know it, I'm sure, but now we're learning it. People in Ballymena were in that vision. And I trust that you were in that vision. That you were going to be reached someday and washed from your sins in his own blood. People from all nations, people of all kinds, because remember what's in that sheet, that vessel, four-footed beasts and creeping things and this whole array of different creatures. And the point that's been made there is very obvious. All kinds of sinners are in view. And the point, therefore, is that there is no sin that the cleansing blood cannot remove. All kinds of sinners and all kinds of sins will be removed from the heart, from the soul, that trusts in Christ's cleansing blood. That's the scale. It embraces you. Avail yourself of it. Lay hold on Christ. You've been shown tonight that you're not excluded. You're not shut out with regard to the call of the gospel and the offer of the gospel. It's firmly and clearly embracing you tonight in this gospel meeting, and therefore, sinner, again I say to you, avail yourself of it. And then in closing, there is the sureness of the cleansing of the sinner. What does the whole text say? What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. And in the whole passage, the word common means unclean. And so what the Lord is saying, therefore, is he does not permit anyone to call into question what he has cleansed. How wonderful that is for maybe the individual here who's doubting his or her salvation. What God has cleansed, that call not thou common. Dear brother or sister, notice that. The Lord is showing you that when he does a cleansing work in the heart, no one is permitted to call it into question. It's a sure work, therefore, the sureness of the cleansing of the sinner. And for the individual, anxious, unconverted man or woman, you need to understand that if you come to Christ, the Lord will cleanse you, and there'll be no doubt about it. But God cleanses. No one dares to say that person remains unclean, unwashed, yet in his or her sin. That's what the Lord's showing you here, the sureness of the cleansing of the sinner. Remember again what I mentioned in my introduction. 1 John 1. If we confess our sins, he is faithful. That means he keeps his word. He is just to cleanse us. To cleanse us. Do you think God would break his promise? If you come to him, if you come to Christ tonight, will the Lord fail to cleanse you? He won't. He can't. He makes the promise. He says that Christ is all that you need. He has given Christ for a sinner like you. Will he therefore withhold from you the cleansing that you need? No, he won't. And therefore, sinner, seek him. And if you don't, then as John says in the Revelation, him that is filthy, let him be filthy still. If you will not come to Christ for the cleansing the blood imparts, you will die in your sins, and you will remain an unwashed, uncleansed, guilty, filthy sinner forever. So you need to come to Christ. And furthermore, the urgency of it is you need to come tonight. Are there not people here tonight who have backslidden? You need to come home, as we say. You need to get back to the Lord. Get your life straightened out. You who are yet unsaved, there is no opportunity before you but this one. Because tomorrow you could be in God's eternity. So come. Wait not. Come. Come, sinner, come. Come tonight. Could we bow together? Let us unite our hearts before the Lord at his throne of grace. And let's continue prayerfully before him in these closing moments. And I trust and pray that God will take his word and use it, that he will bless it, that anxious people here will, even this Sunday night, rise up and flee to the Savior and trust him for salvation. Trust him for the restoration of your soul and your life and the cleansing and the forgiveness of you in Jesus' blood. He who opened heaven, come. It will be my privilege, my happiness to talk with anyone who'd like to see me after the meeting is over. You will have got to be down at the door to shake your hand, and as you're coming to that door, leaving this house, you make known to me tonight your desire to be right with God and to be saved from your sin. Or maybe be restored to the Lord, to your first love from whom you've wandered. And I'd be glad to meet with you. Do not just go out again. Come. Come to Christ. And Lord, we pray that thy Spirit will take his word and use it. We pray that sinners in this gathering, backsliders in this house, will do business with God tonight. May there be conviction, may there be trouble, may there be concern. May there be a fleeing to the blessed Redeemer from the wrath to come, to find peace, to find deliverance, to find mercy. Part us with thy blessing. Watch over us this night. We pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.